Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness and for your grace, Lord. I thank you, Lord, I thank you for Amy being here, and just what a reminder that is of your goodness and your sovereignty and just your grace and mercy, Lord. And Father, I pray that even as I've shared a little bit of that with these ladies, that you would remind us all of who we were without you and who we are with you, Lord, and of the many ways about which you brought that to come to be, Lord. Father, I thank you that you are a God who pursues, Lord, and that you pursue even when we are not worth pursuing, Lord. Father, I pray that in this time that we have together, that the fruit of this time would be women who love you more, who pursue you in return, who have a desire and a thirst for your word, Lord. Father, I pray that we would be more closely conformed to the image of Christ because of our submission to you, Lord. Help me, Lord, in inadequacies and in fatigue, and help these ladies as well. Father, I pray most of all that you would be glorified by what we do here and that Christ would be honored and exalted, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Okay, let's go. Okay, now, before we get started, I'm going to give you a couple of presumptions that I'm making about what you think, okay? Now, you can choose not to think these things, but I'm still going to think you're thinking them, okay? Because the alternative is for me to wade into a whole bunch of deep pools that we just don't have time for. So, my first two presumptions are, as we look at discerning the will of God, that you believe that God does have a specific will, right? That you believe that he has a plan and a purpose. And my second presumption is that you are here, and particularly if you were here, that you are in agreement with where I would personally land and where this institution would land on the roles of women. Come on in. That you would land where I land and where this organization lands on the roles of women in the home and in the church, that we are equal before God, but that he has given us distinct roles in the home and in the church, and that those roles include submission to authority. Now, that's not just for women, married women, that's for single women as well. There are still authorities that we are to submit to, and that includes, obviously, God, as do all believers. Those things come into play because as women, as we discern God's will, right? We have to do that recognizing the call that we also have upon us to submit to husbands, to submit to godly authorities, to be wise about our time and our relationships and so forth. So rather than try to argue all of that in the midst of discerning God's will, we're going to talk about some specifics for how to do that. But I just want you to know, I'm assuming that you're kind of there with me on those things. If you're not, there's going to be a couple things I say that might be like, and that's fine. If you have questions, you can come talk to me afterwards, but we're just going to assume that. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about my background. Those of you who are in here before we started, and I was sharing some. But I want to hit specifically on how I've ended up, this is why I keep unplugging myself, because I roam, how I've ended up where I am, and how discerning God's will has led me here, since that relates to where we are. Okay, I was saved at Billy Graham Crusade whenever I was 19, I think, 19, 20, around in there. Really have bad at remembering those kind of details, but I was saved at a Billy Graham crusade, had a very radical, like Damascus Road kind of salvation experience. Okay, I became that rabid girl that nobody wants to meet because I really thought if you understood the gospel, I finally understood it. And so if you understood the gospel the way that I understood it, then you would believe. And so if I share it with you and you don't believe, well, then I must not have been clear. So I should share it again and again and again and again. I had all the Jesus t-shirts. I threw out all my secular music, bought all Christian music. Within 3 months, they had me teaching Sunday school, which was a horrendous mistake. And I'm still praying that those girls are not totally scarred, or heretics. But I went from full throttle, the ways of the world, you know, worldview of it's about power, it's about control, it's about even overcoming my own sense of needs and inadequacies. Hey, Kelly. And really struggling with, okay, I'm pursuing it the way the world was. Then I'm saved and I go radical the other direction of, okay, I want God. I want to do, you know, the most dramatic thing for God because I had this recognition. It was a good sense because it was a recognition of all that God had saved me from, right? And so I wanted to serve him. But I really lacked a lot of the tools to know how to do that. Well, as the Lord began to kind of shape me and to mold me and put me under the authority of a church, I started to sense pretty quickly really a passion for missions, right? So I went to my pastor and been a believer for about 3.5 months, and I said, you know, I really think I was saved in October. I was in college at the time, and I was saved in October. And by about February or March, I go to him and say, you know, I need to figure out how to raise money to go overseas because I think God is calling me to missions, and I want to go spend several months overseas doing summer missions. Okay, brand new believer, no church background, lots of drama in the past. And the pastor, being very wise, said, you know, I think God may very well be doing that, but I think he may be doing that next year. I think right now we maybe need to get a little bit of grounding in the Word and, you know, take a deep breath and kind of see how things go. And so over the course of that time, it ended up where God did provide, and I went and spent several months overseas in Amsterdam working with Moroccan immigrants, which was really for me a time to see. I knew God had saved me, but it was, can God use me, right? I got the redeemed, but then there was the restored aspect. And God was so gracious and so good to put me on a team and with a group of individuals that it really became clear to me, okay, this is what I want to do with my life. Prior to that, I was planning to go into law, be a lawyer. And I mean, I can argue with the best of them. And so this was kind of the plan. I mean, my whole life, that was what I was planning. And so going overseas to me was a big test to say, okay, am I going to, one, finish college and go to law school? Am I going to, two, go, maybe I'm going to, I care about mission, so maybe I'm going to do the journeyman thing, which Southern Baptist is a 2-year program to go overseas. And so it's going to be like a 2-year commitment, and then I'm going to come back and go to law school. Or is this what God has for me, and I'm going to come back and I need preparation, so I'll be going to seminary then? Well, at the end of that time, just my sense of leading, which was very, very vague at the time, and I'm still, you know, very new believer here, was, no, I wanted to pursue ministry, missions, but I knew that I needed to know a lot more. So I decided to come back and come to seminary. I came here to seminary. At this time, I'd been a believer for about 2.5 years, which is a very interesting time to come to seminary. Not many people come to seminary having been a believer for about 2.5 years. I was very unschooled. I knew the Christian cultural things of like the Jesus fish and the t-shirts and anything you can buy at Lifeway, which I say with great respect because I love and work for Lifeway. But what I didn't know were like the more subtle Christian subculture things, you know, of like how we talk and how we interact and that kind of a thing. So I had some pretty massive culture shock whenever I started seminary. I actually had worse culture shock coming to seminary than I've ever had going overseas. And I've been to 13 different countries, so that's kind of saying something. It was a struggle. And that was kind of my first point of going, oh, whoa, did I get it wrong? Am I supposed to be here? And I almost withdrew. Now, here's the thing about me almost withdrawing from seminary. Before I started seminary, when I was overseas, and I was praying about whether I was going to go do journeyman or come do seminary, I prayed and I said to the Lord, you know, Lord, I'm not giving you an ultimatum, but I feel like this is how you're leading me. But if the deal is, I don't have any money, right? And I had gotten a bunch of undergraduate student loans before I was saved, and so I already knew that's going to be an issue in my life. I can't go into debt further. What am I going to do? So if I'm supposed to go to seminary, that's got to cost money. So like someone's going to have that's you're going to have to show me how that is. I got back from overseas on a Saturday night. I had prayed that prayer on like a Tuesday or Wednesday, I think. I got back on a Saturday night. That Sunday at church, a man in my church who I did not know that well walked up to me and said, Jennifer, I don't know if you're thinking about this. And I've got jet lag, right? I'm seriously jet lag. I don't know if you're thinking about this, but last Sunday, 2 days before I prayed this, last Sunday, I was praying in my quiet time, and the Lord just really impressed upon me, if you ever want to go to seminary, I'll pay for your first year. Okay, that was a pretty clear discerning God's will. That was like discerning God's will for dummies. You know, it was like, I'm going to have to come close to sending her the text message because she's not going to get anything else. And so that's how clear it was to me that this is where I was to be. Then I come here, though, and 6 weeks in, I'm like, I'm about to bail. These people are crazy, and I'm going to become one like them, or I'm going to drive them crazy. But either way, this is not going to be a good plan, right? So it was a godly man who now actually is the dean of the Billy Graham School who stopped me in the hall on my way to academic records where I was about to withdraw and reminded me he'd heard the story about the person who paid for my tuition. And so he reminded me of that and of God's faithfulness, and that I had a responsibility to steward it, and that that probably wasn't the best plan. So I decided to stick it out for a semester. And what I began to see was, whereas I thought I was coming here to learn, and I thought I was coming here to check something off a list so that I could do what I had decided God had called me to do, what I saw was I began to be conformed to the image of Christ. I really began to be discipled. This is really where I was discipled. And as that happened, my sense of discernment for where God was calling me stayed the same, but I began to have a little less of an edge as to being dogmatic about that. But I was pursuing it. So I was here, and I came here, you know, pursuing missions. And so I was doing a program called 2+2, which is you do 2 years of your school, of your master's on campus, and then you get appointed as a missionary, and you go and do the last two or three. I actually ended up, I was going to do 2+3, which is you're going to be a career missionary, so you're signed on for life. So I was doing, came here to do 2+2, decided in the middle of that my sense of calling was so strong, I was going to do 2+3, right? Which means you go all through the appointment process with the International Mission Board while you're here. So I get all through that process, which if you know anyone that's gone through that process, like, bake them a pie or something, because it is extremely, extremely long, and they're very careful about who they send, which is great, but you have to fill out like a 400-question medical questionnaire. Ask you if you've had diseases you've never even heard of, which I just assumed if I've never heard of it, I don't have it. So I had gone all through that, and it's kind of a difficult thing to get appointed, and they were ready to appoint me. And so you go, okay, well, you're good to go, right? Well, I went over with some friends of mine, we're getting appointed too, and we decided to the same area, we're going to go to a country in North Africa, Muslim country. And so I just, you know, I had actually counseled people before against, if you feel called, do not go, like, just trust the Lord. Don't try to, you know, get it all perfect and make it all work. And you don't have to go on an advanced trip. Just trust the Lord. Trust those who are leading you through the process and go. But this opportunity presented itself for these friends and I to go to the country to visit the team that we'd be working with. And this is about, you know, I mean, this was in January before I was to go to orientation in May, right? Would have been on the field as an appointed career missionary in August. So this is, I'm at the end. I'm at the, yay, everything I have worked for and that God has led me to is leading me here moment. We got overseas, and I was in the apartment with the people who would have been my supervisors for about 3 minutes. When it became really clear to me, I just knew that I was not supposed to be there. And that was not what I was supposed to do. Now, almost the entirety of my Christian life had led up to doing that and had been my sense of how the Lord was leading me to do that. And that crumbled. So then all of a sudden it's, was I even supposed to go to seminary? Am I even supposed to be in ministry? Can I hear you? Do I know anything? Because that's the whole purpose. So I came back, and I was, I have this distinct, and the funny thing is my first squatty potty experience was on that trip as well, which if you don't know is, I mean, the term kind of describes it, but, you know, when you're in certain places sometimes there's not typical, you know, bathroom appliances like we have. So we actually went straight from there to my first squatty potty experience, and I remember standing in the squatty potty thinking to myself, what do I do now? What am I supposed to do? And coming back, decided, obviously, I'm not going to be appointed, withdrew from the process, and finished out my MDiv here. And as I was doing that, I think in hindsight, probably my sense of lack of trust in my own ability to hear God, I began to cling to it. It had been so clear because I'd had that burning bush experience with the guy paying for my seminary. I was definitely supposed to come here, right? And I began to see how God had sanctified me there. So it was like, okay, well, I'm staying here until God gives me another burning bush experience, because clearly, I don't get the subtleties of discernment, because I've totally missed the boat on that one. So I finished out my MDiv. I worked for the seminary. By the time I left here, I'd worked for 11 different offices on campus. So I was very active and involved. And they came to me, a couple professors had talked to me about doing PhD work. I think the real reason they wanted me to do PhD work is they didn't want to hire someone. They didn't want to try to find a replacement for my job. So they encouraged me to do PhD work, and I love school, and I had come to really love it here and had really built a community here, and this really was home to me, and loved it, didn't want to leave it. And so, of course, I'm going to do that, right? Like, that sounds great. So I start pursuing PhD work, getting the PhD program, love my classes, all the while knowing there was nothing God was going to call me to do that I needed that degree for me. I knew that. And I've got all this undergraduate student loan debt, right? And I'm working here, but let's be real, that's not really paying off the student loan debt. So it became an issue of, what is the season of my life and what am I doing with all this time I have and what are the purposes and the plans that God has for me? And I was at church one Sunday night, my church here, and there was a sermon preached that honestly, I remember the text, but what's weird to me is the text doesn't really have anything to do with this issue. But I became very, very deeply convicted, maybe one of the times I've been the most convicted in my life, about the fact that I had made a plan for my life and I was following it. And I was comfortable here and I was not hearing from the Lord. I was not asking to hear from the Lord. And that I was wasting a lot by just kind of being comfortable where I was and not being willing to consider what God might have for me. So I decided, because I had some godly people in my life saying, you need to be applying for jobs and things and ministry positions. And so I decided when I get home from church, you know how you get home from church and you've had that like big moment or a conference? And so you're like, okay, I'm going to be obedient. And I'm going to do like the most, that one obedient thing that came to you like in the prayer time or whatever that you should be doing. And so you go home and you're still like on that kick, right? So you actually do it. But the thing is, you don't actually expect that to really change your life. But the problem is, it really changed mine. Because I went home and I had seen a job listing on this publisher's website, New Publishers, for this women's acquisitions editor. Now, whenever I was in seminary, I wasn't in the women's ministry program. My roommate was in the women's ministry program. And so I heard so much about it from her, I kind of felt like I didn't really have to be in the women's ministry program. And that wasn't really how I was wired. Like, that wasn't my thing. I was the missions girl, right? So, like, women's books, didn't so much read them, right, ever. Like, I would never have walked, and I mean, I mean this, I would have never walked into a Christian bookstore and walked to the women's section. It just wouldn't have been, that wasn't, like, my thing. So the whole concept of, like, editing and acquiring women's books really outside the box of, like, what I would want, right? But I just had this big God experience, and so I'm thinking, okay, I need to, what had really been impressed upon me in that sermon was, I need to apply for any job that I meet the qualifications for that I would potentially honor the Lord in. And that way, I'm not deciding for God what he can do, right? So I go to email a friend of mine because I'm going to send my resume in for this job, but my resume is really Southern Baptist, and it's not a Southern Baptist position. So I emailed Dr. Bruce Ware, who is known outside of the SBC a lot. And so I emailed Dr. Ware, and I said, hey, can I put you, I'm thinking about applying for this job. Can I put you down as a reference? This is Sunday night after church, like right after church, right? He emails me back in like 2 hours and says, yeah, go ahead and actually send me your resume because I was just asked for names for that position like 2 days ago by a friend, and I thought of you. Okay, now in that moment, what would have been great for me to think would have been, oh, Lord, praise you. I am being led by you, and I can see your hand at work, and I'm so excited. What I thought was, I do not want to move to Chicago. Like, that was the first thing that went through my mind was, no, I don't want this. But so I go through it 2.5 months later on December 4th, which is the worst time in the world to move to Chicago. I was moving to Chicago. As an aside, it was March until I saw the grass, seriously, because it had snowed like the night before. It was really rough. So that's how I ended up in publishing, a path I would have never pursued, doing women's books, having been now, as I was saying to a few of you, this is my 5th women's conference, which is great and a blessing. And it's been, one of my friends said, what, is God just trying to make sure you're really saved or something? Because in the past 2.5 months, I have been to 5 women's conferences, still have another coming in 2 weeks. But for someone who was not ever intending to get involved in women's ministry, I got to tell you, I'm really involved in women's ministry. And so what does that mean? Does that mean I got it all wrong? Does that mean that it doesn't matter what you think, God's just going to kind of magically pluck you along? I don't think so. And a couple years after I got to Moody Publishers, where I was working, I was doing a book that wasn't for women. It was actually a missions book that I was, someone had gone on maternity leave, and so I ended up getting to work on it. And it's written by a professor who speaks here, or is a professor here, Dr. David Sills. Full disclosure, very close to Dr. Sills and his family. And so I'm totally and completely biased, and I will just tell you that, but it is a great book, and if you think anything about missions, you really should get it. Bye. So that being said, there was a chapter in this book on discerning the will of God, and I got it, and I'm editing it, and it's really, really good, and I got very angry at him. I mean, seriously, like, called him and was very angry, because I felt like I've been struggling with this for years, and why didn't you tell me, like, the practical aspects of how I can have a greater assurance of following God, right? So what we're going to walk through today are really his guidelines of 8 principles of things to consider as you do that. But then I'm going to make some application that I think is distinct for us as women, recognizing what we are called to do and be and how that fits into God's will. So let's jump in as the means of guidance by which we can know God's will. First, we are to know God. Now, that might sound very basic, but I want to read Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If we are to know anything, this passage teaches us, we are first to fear God. Now, to fear God is to know God, because as you see multiple times in Scripture, whenever someone encounters God, they're wrought with a sense of awe. Right? And we're going to see that later in the passage in the book of Isaiah. And so if we are to know God, if we are to submit to him, whenever I was saved, the thing that really struck me that I think was distinct was I recognized who he was and I recognized who I was. And when you do that, you have a right ordering to whose plan you're walking. So to know God's will is to, first of all, to know God, which what does that mean? It means that you surrender yourself, because if we truly know God, then we know it's not about us, right? Then we're going to take up our cross and follow him. Then we are going to lay aside everything that entangles us to pursue godliness. James 1:5, I love to, so I'm just going to read it because I can, because I'm in charge. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. What a great promise that is. That, I mean, that's a promise. That God will give us what we need to know. He desires for that to happen, and he certainly is capable. Second, we are to know and submit to God's word. Okay, first thing I want to read here is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Very, very familiar passage. We are to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. A couple of things that I love about this. First of all, is the command in the first part of the verse, right? We don't start with, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. You don't even start with, he will make straight your paths. There's contingency there in the Hebrew. It's first of all, to trust him. To not lean yourself. So what does that do? That leads back to where we're saying know God and submit to God, right? To know him is to trust him, to not lean on our own understanding, to know who he is and who we are not. Then, in all our ways, acknowledge him, that we are to be submitting to him, and he will make straight our paths. What I love about this passage, and the reason I used it, this verse doesn't teach you how God's word is going to tell you what to do. Right? That's not what this verse does. But what this verse does is it shows us, just by reading it and by seeing how it illustrates the first point, it shows us the way that the word of God reiterates the truth that he's written on our heart, right? That the word of God has the promises that we need to pursue the life he has for us. And then we see how this is worked out. And that's in Matthew 4:4. And this is, I mean, there's a lot of places I could have gone, but I like certain passages. So, Jesus is in the wilderness, and he's fasting. And it says he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I want to pause there. Remember how in Proverbs where it says he'll lead you on the straight path? Sometimes when we're on that path, I got to tell you, whenever I was staying in the middle of that apartment in North Africa, that path was not feeling straight, okay? I really started thinking, am I the one person in the world who's managed to figure out how to thwart the will of God? Because that's really kind of what it felt like, right? Sometimes we look around and we think, how in the world did I get here and what are you going to do with it, God? Okay, Job, whole book of Job, really. But Jesus, what do we see here? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. right? He was led up by the Spirit to a place that would seem, from logic standpoint, if you just look at it, you don't read the rest of the story, it's like, what's going on here, right? Son of God, fasting. So he goes up, he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I love this in verse 2. I love in the English, in the ESV, because it just says he was hungry. Like at the end, he was 40 days, 40 nights, he was fasting, he was hungry. Well, I'm guessing so. And it says, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be loaves of bread. Now, he's hungry, right? Satan comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God. Was he the Son of God? Yep. Okay. So he's the Son of God. He has the power. And he has a desire that is not a bad desire. It's not bad to be hungry. God created us in this way. It's already been 40 days and 40 nights. And then he says, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, so he's in a situation where he is, who he is really truly being acknowledged. So, right? So there's some truth in this, right? He is the Son of God. And he has this desire that is not a bad desire, right? And he has an opportunity to go off of what feels right to him, right? Because it would feel right to me after 40 days and 40 nights if I can make some stone turn into bread. I'm thinking not only would I make it turn into bread, it would be like an O'Charley's roll, you know, like that it would be good bread. Okay. And Jesus could do that. And instead, what is his response? Now, there's a lot of things going on in his response, but there's one thing that I think we can fairly extrapolate out. That's a principle. We see, I want to see what Jesus said, but the point is really that he said it. If you follow me, because he says it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, there's two points for us in this. Okay. Number one, there is the point that Jesus is saying the word of God is that which drives us, that which guides us, that which we nourish ourselves on, that which sustains us, that which is should be the need that we are fulfilling. Okay, that should be the hunger in our belly, right? There's also the point that he says it is written, right? So he, not only is he saying the word of God has this place and authority, but he himself is submitting himself to it. So how much more then for us should we recognize that the word of God has its place? Now, I'm just going to be honest and say I get frustrated, though, because the word of God does not tell me. I have to decide what books we acquire, like what authors to sign and things. And I get, I mean, lots of proposals, right? Because a lot of people want to do books. And they're godly topics, and they're godly women, right? And I've got to decide and discern that a lot of times when I don't know the person, I don't know how the whole content, it's not like the whole book's written. I've just got a sample, right? Now, I can go to the Word of God all day long, and it is not going to tell me who to publish and who not to publish, okay? It's not. But if I am consistently in the Word of God, then I can trust that I am being fed by that which is Christ. And how much more equipped am I then to be led by him if that is what I'm using to nourish myself? Contrarily, if I'm being fed by media, friends, desires of the flesh, how much more of a stumbling block is there even within me to hear God? So it's not as much. Although I think there are times and ways, you know, I have a friend who serves on the mission field, and he said, you know, one of the things that for them, for he and his wife both, that was such a strong part of the calling is they felt like when they would go to the text, all they could see was God's call to other nations. And I mean, it's easy to see because it's all throughout. So I think there are decisions in some things in life where the text very clearly speaks to. And those are the easier ones, right? Because we can just, we find out what it says and we submit ourselves to it. But in general, whenever we're making the broader decisions that the text does not specifically speak to, the role is still so significant because it's what feeds us, just as it fed Christ. So we are to know and to submit to God's word. We are to practice prayer. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah chapter 6. Very, very familiar passage. And when I talk to people about this and I say it's about prayer, people think I'm crazy because it's not really prayer. But says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, what do you have here? You have here someone who encounters God. And when they encounter God, what do they realize? They realize who God is, and they realize who they are, and they realize that they are not God. Now, whenever I say to practice prayer, you know, we like to talk about how prayer is a conversation between us and God, and that is certainly true. And certainly God, in the context of praying, God can impress things upon us to guide us and to lead us, okay? But I think at times, if we approach prayer to get that, we can miss the real power of prayer, right? Prayer should be about worship. Whenever Jesus encountered the woman at the well, I think it's John chapter 4, he says to her, the Father is seeking worshipers, basically. Okay? So when we go to prayer, and when we are going in prayer, we are being confronted with God. We are going to God. Our response should be that we see in the book of Isaiah. He is that holy today. He is that almighty today. If we do that, we will cultivate a sense of reverence and a sense of submission in our spirit that is that through which he can speak to us, and he can impress things upon our heart, and he can guide us. So there is the element with which we practice prayer and discerning the will of God, that he will impress things upon us. But there is, I think, even more importantly, or certainly equally so, there is the element that by practicing prayer, we worship and glorify God, set a pattern of doing that, and we submit ourselves to him so that through the rest of our steps, he's able to more aptly guide us, right? I mean, Jesus did that. Jesus, the night before, in the garden, right? I don't want to do this, God. Can you take this away from me? But not my will, but yours, right? If Christ did that, and you know, there are times when I will find myself not wanting to pray about something because I will either not want to articulate that reality to God. I know he knows it, but I don't want to humble myself enough to say the words out loud. It's kind of like, you know how when you've got someone that you've had some kind of an issue with, right? And you get together with them and it's like, do we talk about it? Do we just make nice? And do we start from here? We try to do that with God. It doesn't so much work that way with God, right? And so it is the willingness to submit to him, to be honest, to be transparent, and to let him guide us. It's such a trust issue. Okay, seek godly counsel. Now, there's a really key word in this, and that is godly. First, I want to read Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance that people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety. Oh, I'm just going to be honest. The book of Proverbs I struggle with sometimes because it's so blunt, and it's hard to, like, just get the emotional feel-good out of it. It's more of like, I'm telling you what to do. And this is one where it's pretty clearly telling you what to do, right? And I think there are some aspects of discerning the will of God that are easier for men than women, and some aspects that I think that are easier for women than men based upon how we're wired. And I think this one actually for women is a little bit easier. We like to get other people's input, right? A lot of times we want to talk to people. We want, you know, what is it, this sense within younger women that we want mentors, we want older women pouring into. So it's that aspect of saying, I want someone else. Some of it is, I just want someone, I feel needy. And then there's also the aspect of, I know what I don't know, right? I have a friend right now who's pregnant, and she was talking about, they're trying to work out the logistics for her mom to be able to be there for a couple of weeks after she has the baby. And she's like, I cannot imagine, if she can't come, the sky is going to fall, because I cannot come home with the baby without my mother there to help me, right? She knows what she does not know. Whenever we are trying to discern the will of God, we have to know not only what we don't know, but we have to know ourselves. And the heart can be a dark and deceitful place. And the reality is there is the will of God and then there is the will of me. And I have preferences and I have plans and I have desires and I don't want to be humiliated. And I don't want to be last. Let's be real. It's funny, I was at a women's conference and there was this line of women and they were trying to get in the door. And it was like one of these general seatings, but they wanted to get in the door. And this lady didn't realize that I was like with the organization, right? And so I was just like walking alongside because I wasn't going to go in that seating anyway. You know what I mean? So I was just going around the line. And she started freaking out because she thought I was cutting in line. And it took every bit of self-control I had not to say, remember the last shall become first and the first shall become last, because we have this sense. And why I didn't say is because I know me. Right. And I know I might not be standing in that line, but I still want to be first. I still want to be best. I still want to be. I mean, I am. Competition is at my core. And so that is just the reality. And so I know that about me. And I know that will skew my sense of discernment. That may not be the thing for you. Right. But I'm not married. I have a lot of friends, especially in seminary, who weren't married, who really struggled with that. Right. They really desired to be married. And they were not. And I think for an unmarried woman, there is nothing that will, and we'll talk a little bit about this in a moment, but there is nothing that makes discerning the will of God more difficult than the way that desire plays in with how you discern it, because it's very, very complicated. And so for me, with my friends who really struggled with that issue, we had a lot of accountability built in, because maybe one of them would come in, she'd say, you know, I really feel like God's calling me to do this. And I'd say, yeah. And I know that guy that you like happens to be, okay, there's that aspect where, why do you seek godly counsel? Because you seek godly counsel who will say that to you, who will say, no, I think maybe you're telling yourself this, okay? Now, it has to be godly, obviously, right? What else does this require? It requires that you have enough of relationships with people that you can do this. Because you have to be able to be transparent. Here's the deal. You can walk through all these steps and form, and it mean nothing. You have to be committed to what the fruit of it is. And the fruit of this is someone being able to speak into your life who has got a different godly perspective. And if you're unwilling actually to submit to someone else doing that, then it doesn't matter. You're going to find someone who's going to tell you what you want to hear. Or you're going to find someone who doesn't really know you to be able to give the answer that you want. So don't do it in form. But if you really want to be right with the Lord, and if you really want to have a heart that follows after Him, then cultivate relationships and be transparent enough that you can have conversations so that people can guide you, so that people can encourage you, so that you will not fall, as this passage says. I can say I have not, probably of all these elements, we're getting into some like practical kind of steps. And this has been so, 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 so crucial in my life, because I am very passionate and I'm very driven, which means you can drive yourself off a cliff. And it has taken me being willing to be honest at times when I don't want to be. You know, I had an issue just about 3 weeks ago, something that came up, and it was random, and it wasn't a sin issue, but it was something I was afraid was going to lead to a circumstance I'd have to deal with that I didn't want to deal with. So I have three people in my life in particular who are very close, very godly encouragers of me, who know pretty much everything. I mean, they know my budget, they know my finances, they know, like, they all know where I am at just about every moment. I didn't tell any of these three individuals about this thing that had happened that was kind of significant. And at first I didn't tell them because I was like, it's not a conversation I want to have over the phone. It's not, da, da, da. And then it was, well, it's been a week, and so it's going to be awkward if I tell them now. Finally, the Lord had to say to me, no, you've not told them because you know what they're going to say. And I'm not standing in front of you, and you know I'm God, so I have to forgive you. So I'm going to, with repentance, obviously. So I'm going to, you're going to avoid them as long as you can to not have to deal with this issue, right? So what was that then? It wasn't just about that issue. It's about what's going on in my heart that I'm not willing to submit to this godly counsel. And how does that affect my discerning his will? So cultivate those relationships and then be honest with them. And just sort of be like really fast, because then when you have to go and be like, this happened and I didn't tell you for a while, then they're going to see the issue in the heart and then you got to deal with that. And it's not any fun. Consider life experiences. Probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Where I use that verse with this principle is because even when it doesn't make sense, we will get to a point, and that point may not be until eternity, where we will see that it made sense, right? And there's a lot of things that didn't make sense. The whole, and so, you know, what's really fun is whenever it doesn't make sense for a long time and then you get a glimpse and you're like, God, I mean, you are so, like, seriously have it together, right? The whole, I was going to go serve in North Africa, that whole thing. And about 2 months ago, a book landed on my desk that I'll be working on that'll be coming out in 2012 that is dealing with the persecuted church largely in that very area. That the reason why it makes sense for us to do it and for me to work on that project is because I've had that experience and knew some of those individuals in that kind of a thing. And that's a book that's going to come out that's going to go worldwide. That, and those aspects of the church. So you don't know. You just, we have a glimpse. We only see through a mirror that's dimly lit, right? But there will come a time when we will have that greater awareness. But in the meantime, for instance, whenever I went to work for Moody Publishers, right after I left, or right before I left actually here, the person who had been my boss at the time, Dr. Tom Rainer, went to be the president of Lifeway. Okay, I went to work for Moody Publishers. I felt, have always felt a real debt of gratitude to the Southern Baptist Convention because it was kind of, it's my home. I'm Southern Baptist by conviction. But in addition to that, the way our funding works, if you are a member of a Southern Baptist church and you go to one of our seminaries, a lot of your tuition's paid. And the reason they do that isn't like, oh, let's just throw some money at this. It's they're investing in the next generation of leaders. So that being the case, then I've always felt that I have a responsibility to therefore serve within the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention and so forth. So that being the case, I'm at Moody Publishers, a couple years into Moody Publishers, I sense and discern that I cannot take three hours of commute a day, and that it's time for a change. Well, the fact that I had worked for the president, who is now the president of Lifeway, that I now have editorial experience, which Lifeway does and needs, and that it's an entity of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I feel this commitment to serve within that, those are all life experiences that certainly were big factors in me deciding to go there instead of going to work for Zondervan, right? Or going to work somewhere else random. So the circumstances that God has brought into your life, don't discount those, because that's part of who you are, and it's also part of how he will guide you. But you can do that knowing that ultimately that it will work together for good. Evaluate issues of timing. Ecclesiastes 3:1-11. Here we see the passage of the seasons of life and how God gives to us different timing for different seasons. This is where we really start to begin to hit on the distinction between what this looks like in the life of a married woman versus a single woman. So for the sake of me knowing who I'm talking to, raise your hand if you are married. Okay. And I'm assuming if you didn't raise your hand, you're unmarried, because it's one of those real easy questions where it's like yes or no. Okay, so we're about half and half. Now, here's the deal. If you are married, and we're going to talk about this a little more, if no other passage alone, although I think it's consistent throughout, Ephesians 5 tells us that wives, you are to submit to your husband in all things. That includes the will of God, right? Because it's a thing, it's all things. So that being the case, timing issues for married women, where your family is at, that's not a decision you're just making for yourself, right? It's what's going on with your husband, where obviously we'll get to how your sense of discernment plays in with his in a bit. But the timing issue of, okay, are you being called to do something, but at the same time, this would harm or damage your kids or your marriage or whatever? Well, then no, that's not consistent, right? And so it may be that God is very well building things into you or building a desire into you, but that the time for its expression is delayed. Or that the timing issue is such that you go, okay, you know what? Like, what am I missing here? Because this doesn't fit, okay? Now, for unmarried women, how I do evaluate issues of timing, this is a little different. First of all, when you're not married, the reality is I don't have to worry about a family. I can travel. I've been on the road practically constantly for the past 3 months, and that's an issue for me, but it's not really an issue for anybody else, right? No one else's life is being disrupted by this. But what is an issue is, in Scripture, where we see when being unmarried is elevated and the benefit, so to speak, that is listed for being unmarried is the way it enables us to use our time, right? So I would say, based upon this Ecclesiastes chapter, that if you are unmarried, you may be unmarried for the rest of your life, or you may be unmarried for a season. But during that season, you should approach discerning God's will on the basis of, how do I use this time in my life to all of these things that God is, you know, knowing God, practicing prayer, da, 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 all those things, what it leads to you to beginning to understand this is what God's will is for my life. Then you say, okay, I'm in a season where I have more time. How does this look there? How does that play into it there? Okay. Now I will tell you what most single girls I know, when you say issues of timing, what actually ends up happening that becomes a timing issue is becomes a timing of when I'm going to find a husband issue. And I got to tell you, here's the thing. We need to do in my opinion, we need to do a much better job in the church of saying to women, if you desire marriage, that is good. And you don't have to pretend like you don't. And it's not taboo to talk about it. It's not awkward. I mean, everything can be made awkward, right? But let's just say, but I think that you have to be honest about if that's something I desire. But what you can't say is, I'm not married. I desire to be married. I feel like God is calling me to do this, but I need to wait and do it, because if I pursue something other than trying to be as still as possible and hope for a husband, then maybe I'm not ever going to get one because I'm going to be busy doing that and it's not ever going to happen. Okay? Live your life to the fullest and be faithful to pursue all of these things in God's will in the issue of whatever season He has you. But recognize that in different seasons, how you discern God's will be affected, particularly in the issues of family, also in the issues of commitment. Whenever I started feeling like pursuing the opportunities that were for me at Lifeway, and they had talked to me, they were naming a new leader, and they wanted me to start, I don't remember what month it was, but like June or something. Well, I had committed, I was involved in planning a conference that was very important to me, that I had felt a real deep commitment to, that was in October. Well, I had to say to him, if the option for me coming on board is in June, then no, because I'm committed through this October, right? That's a real practical aspect of how timing goes into play, but it's a factor. Okay. Next. Okay. Circumstances. This is, we get into the, yes, consider these, but you got to be really careful issue. And I want to go to, 2 Corinthians 2:2, I think it is, or 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, and there is speaking about those who whose eyes are blinded to the light of the gospel. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, what's the point? The part I want to draw out here is the God of this world. Okay, we see later, I believe, in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of this air. The reality is we're living in the already and not yet, right? So this is not the sanctified world. So there are circumstances and there are things that will happen, and even maybe desires and something that seems right, that we have to recognize we could be being deceived, because there is a deceiver who is all about. So just because something seems good and logical, you know what, that fruit on the tree, seemed really good and logical, right? Why not? Just because something seems that way doesn't mean that it is. But conversely, it's also not that God tries to confuse us, right? Because he's not a God of confusion, he's a God of order. So, for circumstances, when considering the circumstances, you do that, yes. But you do that only as you are and after you are, knowing and submitting to God, knowing and submitting to his word, practicing prayer, seeking godly counsel, and considering life experiences and evaluating issues of timing. If under all of those things you have a green light towards something, right, then you start looking at the circumstances. The problem is, where do we start? Where do I start? I start with circumstances. I start with circumstances and emotion. Well, this seems logical. This would be easy. It's an open door. It's an opportunity. It looks great. Everything. No, no. That all has to come under the authority of all of the preceding markers. And then finally, the one we all love, the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4 says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. But if you notice, there's an if there, right? It's if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. So I would say you could almost turn that around and say, explain it as this. Once you have delighted yourself in the Lord, you can trust the desires of your heart, right? Because if you delight yourself in the Lord, you're recognizing who he is, you're worshiping him, you're submitting to him, you're submitting to his word. And when you do all of those things, what is the desire of your heart going to be? His glory, him, right? And the reality is, as much as we don't love it, I don't love it because I really like, I mean, I'm an editor, which means I deal with concrete, this is how it's going to be kind of situations. So I want to know, like, I really do want those burning bush, crystal clear kinds of moments. But why do I want those, if I'm honest? I want those because I want to have the assurance that I'm good to go. That's not to be my desire. The Westminster Catechism, the shortened catechism for children, says, the first question is, it's a question and answer deal. First question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, that's in the catechism, is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Okay, the chief end of man is not to discover his will and do it. Is his will to glorify him and enjoy him forever? Yes. But when we start on the hunt, instead of starting with him, that's when we get things backwards. Now, I want to say a couple of quick things for women. As I said, I'm assuming that if you're here, that you are agreeing with where I am on convictionally, where this institution is on, and it may be, I mean, you're welcome to be here if you don't, but I'm just saying, I'm assuming this for the sake of time, that you're where we are on that men and women are equal before God, but that there are distinct roles for women and men in the home and in the church, okay? And that being the case, then what do you do with discerning God's will in a passage, like I said, for Ephesians 5, where it says that a wife is to submit to her husband in all things. Now, it also says that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, right? So we get that. But your responsibility is not to make your husband love Christ as Christ loved the church. If your wife, and I say that I recognize the gravity of what I'm saying, and if it wasn't clear to me in scripture, and if frankly like smarter people like Mary didn't say it, I wouldn't say it with clarity, but they do, so I am. That if you are a wife, that you are to, first of all, you're submitted to God as all believers are, right? We are to submit under the authority of God. And certainly if your husband says, I have discerned that God is leading us to go commit murder, that submission to God's leadership supersedes, right? But on the more daily life issues of, do we buy a house or do we not buy a house? Do we take this job or do we not take this job? I would suggest, and I will say on the basis, you know, one thing that's good about being single older, and something happens when you're single, like after 30, and it changes, and you think it's going to be cataclysmic, but just so you know, if any of y'all haven't gotten there yet, and you're about to get there, it's actually not cataclysmic. It's actually kind of freeing. You stop having to go to as many weddings, and that's really nice. But what I have seen, one of the things that's a blessing is, you get to see a picture of marriage that's, I believe, more objective, because I'm not vested in it, right? I'm not seeing what's going on in my friend's marriage based through what's going on in mine. I'm seeing the picture of what's going on in all of theirs and being able to grow from it and extrapolate from it. And one of the things I've seen is with those couples who I know, who I feel like just really are walking tightly with the Lord, they go through this process together. It's not, she's not, you know, discerning God's will and then he's discerning it and they're coming together and figuring out, okay, how do we make this fit? No, it's, they are knowing God together. They are reading his word together. They are praying together. They are, I believe that when you do that, God will honor that in a way that's just going to ease a lot of the stress that comes from having to submit to that authority. Now, I will say for unmarried women, you're so not off the hook on the submission thing. I believe, now this is not, there's no Ephesians 5 passage that says this, but I will say that what I have learned from the wisdom of those who are older than me, which there is a passage for that, and what I have learned in my own experience is that I need godly authority, right? Now, you may be unmarried and have parents who are that for you, and I think that's great, and I would encourage at 18, 22, whatever, just because you're off the insurance does not mean that you stop seeking their will and their guidance and so forth and help. If you're in a situation where that isn't the case, I would encourage you to cultivate that. I have, as I said, three individuals at least. I have a lot. But I have several different people in my life who know me well enough and who are wise and who I trust, who I have given them mentally and spiritually the authority to speak truth into my life. So if they say, if I said, I'm getting ready to make this move and I'm going to make it, and all of them came across and said, no, we think this is wrong because of this, 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 and this, I'm not going to dismiss that. Now, I'm going to talk to him, make sure it's not a misunderstanding, the same way I would hope that a wife and a husband would do, right? But I would encourage you, if you're not married, do not. I just think that there is such, there's such to be gained from the body of Christ, and that you really need to cultivate that and to steward it and to submit to it. I would say that the one other thing for single women that I want to hit on quickly is the plan B mentality, as I call it. And that is what you really desire is to get married, and that's not happening. And we believe that the girl should not be pursuing the relationship, right? So what do you do in the meantime? Right? How do you do that? And what happens when you're doing it, but then you start to get to a stage where you feel like, I kind of thought this would maybe end up in that, and it's not, and you get to the end of college, or you get to the end of seminary, and there's not a husband, and then everybody's asking you, what are you going to do? And you're thinking, good question, what am I going to do? And then you think, well, maybe I can take fewer hours and graduate later, because surely if I leave, you know, the college, or if I leave seminary and I go into like the workforce, then first of all, I'm going to be intimidating to a guy, and so he's not going to want to marry me, or there's not going to be any good Christian guys, or how am I going to meet someone, and oh my goodness, I have to figure this out so I can make sure that I get what God wants for me. Well, if he wills that for you, don't you think that probably you could go about doing all the other things he's called you to do, and he's probably going to bring it to be, right? It's easy for me to say, but I got to tell you, that is such a huge issue. I know so many girls who just really struggle with a paralysis of movement because they're so afraid that they're going to somehow get into, they're going to follow the will of God in such a way that it means they can't get married. Okay? But that's not going to happen. So I'd encourage you, first of all, if that's where you are in your heart, and if that is, then you know it. And if I'm saying this and you're like, huh, then you're probably good. But if that's where you are, then I would encourage you, first of all, that you need to consider whether that desire has become an idol. Because the only thing you should be pursuing is God. And if you are pursuing a husband and a marriage, that's not going to end well. And I've been to enough weddings to know this. So at the end of the day, what does this all come down to? It comes down to trusting God, right? It comes down to trusting God. It comes down to loving Christ. Before we go, I want to read you, tell you a story, and then we'll go. One of my favorite stories is the story of Rachel Saint. Now, you may not know Rachel, but you probably know Rachel's brother was Nate Saint, who was one of the men that was martyred by the Wadani with Jim Elliott in 1956 in Ecuador. Now, the story, for those who don't know, is that there was this group of young men, and they were graduates of Wheaton College, and primarily, I believe, all, and they had gone down to Ecuador, and they were reaching out to this unreached people group, the Wadani. People, sometimes referred to as the Alca, they were a savage group. They were known for murdering other tribes. The men who were all, like, whoa, passionate about the Lord, like, I'm pretty sure, like, Jim Elliott would not have liked me. Like, he was extremely godly. And they really had a passion for these people, so they had contacted them. It's long story. If you have not, don't know the story, if you've not read Through Gates of Splendor, like, seriously, read Through Gates of Splendor. And they ended up being martyred, being killed, speared to death. Well, they had wives and children, different things. Well, one of the men who was killed, Nate Saint, his sister, Rachel. Rachel was, I believe, in her 30s, and she had actually been a missionary in Peru with Wycliffe. And after Nate was killed, she went to Ecuador, as did, like, a lot of people and their families and things. And she and Jim Elliott's widow, Elizabeth, who we probably all have heard of, and Elizabeth and Jim's daughter, Valerie, who's now a grown woman and missionary as well, they ended up, Rachel and Elizabeth and Valerie, went into the jungle to minister to and serve the Wadani people who had killed Elizabeth's husband and Rachel's brother. Okay. Now, Elizabeth was there for, I believe, I'm not good on this part of the story, I think like 6 months, a year, maybe 18 months, not as super long, because she had Valerie, and she ended up going and doing other work, obviously, serving the Lord very faithfully. Rachel basically never came out, okay? I mean, she came out occasionally, but she lived her life and served in the Amazon jungle amongst this people, translating scripture, loving them, loving the Lord in the midst of them as the church grew, as they became the church leaders. And years into her 80s, she got cancer. And her nephew, Nate's son, was there because he and his family ended up going in and kind of taking over Rachel's ministry and helping to transition the Wadani to being able to deal with the outside world, because planes and things, people were starting to find where they were, and it became a tourist destination. And so as he did, he set up a video recorder, and he started recording. He did some interviews with his Aunt Rachel. And they knew she was probably going to die. She could have actually lived longer. She would have come to the States and gotten treatment. It probably would have extended her years. But she knew she'd never be able to go back to the jungle if that happened. And she made the decision that, no, that was where the Lord had called her, and that's where she had served, and those were the people she loved, and so she would be buried there. So Steve wrote a book, and it's called End of the Spear. It's actually the story of he and his family going to serve there after Rachel's death. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal book. In the book, he recounts this session he had with his Aunt Rachel that became his last taping session with her. And I just want to read you what she said, because it's probably the most, I don't know, it's just so powerful to me. He says, "Just before I said goodbye to Aunt Rachel after our last filming session, she grew uncharacteristically sentimental. 'Isn't it something,' she asked, 'that the Lord Jesus would have used someone like me to do his work in this special place? I was too old by the time I could apply for missionary service. I couldn't help the Wadani much medically. I was not a Bible scholar, and I was never really a superior translator.' Steve says, 'I wondered why she was revealing her lack of qualifications for what she had spent half of her life doing. And I said, 'Well, Aunt Rachel, why do you think God gave you this assignment? What do you think he saw in you that he could use?' Her eyes brightened, and this 82-year-old hero of mine responded with a formula for living. 'Well, Stevie boy, I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart, and I trusted him completely.' She paused before continuing, 'And I guess I just learned to persevere in whatever he gave me to do.'" I think there's so much to learn from the woman who stands at the end, the believer who stands at the end of their life and has walked such a faithful call. And, you know, I complicate the world out of everything. I mean, I'm, like, extremely superiorly complicated. And here's this woman who really is a hero of mine. And she loved Jesus. And she loved him every day. And she was faithful that day. And as much as I think these are wise principles, and I think we do them, and I think at a moment in particular when there's a specific decision and you're like struggling, this is where you go. And I think you go there. But I think the way you live your life is you love Jesus. And you pursue him that day. And you figure out in that day, how do I love him in this decision? And if you do that, I think that we can trust God that we will get to the end and we will see that we have walked the straight path you laid for us. Rachel, there was not a word, they couldn't, in the Wadani language, you can't translate Rachel. So what they called her was their Wadani word for the English word star, okay? Now, star was, a star brings light, right? So at her funeral, one of the Wadani men stood, it was actually the Wadani man, I believe, who was the one who, Minkaye is his name, and he's become kind of well known, but he's actually the one who speared Nate to death. He went on later to baptize Nate's grandson, Steve's son. Just powerful, powerful work of redemption. And he stood at Rachel's funeral to give her eulogy. And you think, it's going to be a lot, right? This woman's done a whole lot. And what he said, translated into English, was, "Teaching us to walk God's trail, Star came." And he sat down. And, you know, I'm positive she heard, "Well done." And so my encouragement to us is this. Ask him to give you a love for him that is greater than any other love in your life. I cannot think of a situation and time in which he would not answer that prayer. It's a prayer you got to pray every day. Some of the most godly women I know, actually I got that from them. Anything good I say, I got from somebody else. And they pray that. And I see the fruit of it. Ask him to protect that love, because we live in a world where there's a deceiver. Ask him to give you a hunger and an understanding of his word. And then trust him to work through all those things. If we do all of that, that's a lifetime's worth to do that. Right? And if you do all of that, then these other things will come. As you do that, he will bring those people into your life. He will give you the desire to seek their counsel and so forth. So, consider your goal to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yes? Okay, we're at time, so I'm going to pray. I'll be here if you have any questions. So, thank y'all. Father, Lord, I thank you for the testimony of the saints, Lord. I thank you that the good we see in them is really you. I thank you for just the impact that they have on our lives, Lord, and the way you work to guide us through the body, Lord. Father, I thank you for your grace and your goodness, for your word, for your Holy Spirit, Lord. Father, I thank you that you love us and that we can trust you, Lord. Father, I pray for each woman in this room, Lord, that they would love you more. Father, I pray that we, each day, at the end of that day, that we would love you more than we did at the beginning, Lord. Father, I pray that you would protect us from things that ruin that love, Lord. Father, I pray that you would protect us from sin. I pray that you would make us a people that repents quickly, Lord, and repents deeply, Lord. Father, I pray that we would love one another, that we would seek out godly wisdom, Lord, that we would submit to it. Lord, I thank you for the role of that in my life, Lord. And I pray that in addition to seeking it out for others, Lord, I pray you would help us to know the times and the place when we are that for others, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to all recognize that everyone in this room is both the older woman and the younger woman, Lord. That we would build a legacy of faith, that it is a legacy that at the end, that someone would say that we guided them to follow you, Lord. Father, we thank you for Christ, who is all sufficient and all worthy, Lord. We pray that he would be glorified by us today, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.